Good morning, friends. Today, on this second Sunday of Advent, we are continuing a series called A Mighty River of the Spirit, and I'm just going to get Kevin to show a slide of the book on which this series is based. It's a book by Richard Foster, a well-known Quaker writer. It's called Streams of Living Water. And what Foster does in this book is examine the different streams of faith that flow into the mighty river that is the Christian religion. If we just show the next slide, Kevin, you can see that Foster has six streams flowing into this great river of the Christian faith. Last week, Claire shared with us the contemplative stream, and today I want to share a little bit about the holiness stream. Thank you, Kevin. Let's pause for a word of prayer. Dear God, you came quietly into our world in the darkness of a stable. In the quiet of this time together, speak your word to us, the word we need to hear. And in the middle of all the busy noise of the season, surprise us again with the nearness of your love. In Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. It was just a few days before Christmas, and Megan, age 4, was drawing a picture of the Nativity. We all know it's important to keep 4-year-olds busy during the Christmas season, especially if their parents have other things going on. And her project was to draw a picture of the Bethlehem stable. So little Megan worked intently. She stayed with it a long time, and when she had completed the project, she proudly brought it into the kitchen to show to her mother. Megan carefully explained each figure and each character in the scene. The shepherds and the sheep, the 3 wise men and their camels loaded with gifts, the stable with cows, and even a cat and a dog made an appearance. And of course, in the center of it, Mary and the baby in a manger. Her mother noticed that something was missing. "Where's Joseph?" she asked. She assumed Megan would take her picture and sketch him in. Instead, Megan gave her mother a look of exasperation, as only a 4-year-old can do, and defiantly asked, "Who needs Joseph anyway?" Who needs Joseph anyway? Well, you know as well as I do that Joseph's role in the Nativity has traditionally been secondary. He's a bit player. You see pictures of the nativity scene, and Joseph is often in the back, sometimes almost in darkness, while the light shines on the babe and on the mother. He's kind of a prop. He's inconspicuous in the background. There's not a lot of literature about Joseph. Every year, it seems like there are a couple of books published about Mary and her faith and her accomplishments, and so they should be. But I haven't really found a book about Joseph. Not a lot of stuff to make evidence from which to make a book, I guess. And try finding music about Joseph. I didn't set that task for Val or Monica, but I did go myself to the songbooks that we have. There's about 58 pages of music dedicated to Advent and Christmas in our 3 books, songbooks. That's quite a bit. But I could find just one mention of Joseph. I'll save you the trouble of looking it up on your own. It's in Sing the Story, number 20. It's a song that I don't recall ever singing, and I don't know the tune. It's a Puerto Rican tune. It sounds quite lovely, actually. It's called Walking Slowly into Bethlehem. Just listen to a couple of the words. It begins with, "Walking slowly unto Bethlehem, Holy Mary with her husband, traveling with them, though in secret, is the Savior of all nations." A beautiful line. And then in verse 3, "As they see Mary and Joseph, all the songbirds of the forest serenade them with their singing. Precious gifts come from the poorest." I didn't know there were any forests in Galilee, but perhaps. But that's the one mention of Joseph in our songbook. So, the Bible doesn't say a lot about him either. Apart from the nativity narratives in Matthew and Luke, his role is quite muted. There's one other incident we know about. Jesus, when he was 12, was taken to the temple by his parents. But after that, Joseph is never mentioned again. But I've always thought that Joseph was important to our faith, that who he was and what he did is remarkable. And I think it was quite remarkable, and I think it was important in the faith development of his son, Jesus. For the purposes of this sermon, I'm going to call Joseph Joe, because Joe was kind of an ordinary guy, a blue-collar guy. He was extraordinary in some ways too, which I'll get to, but he was sort of one of us. Blue-collar Christian, maybe you could call him. So who was he? Joe's family home was Bethlehem, that's where he'd been born and raised. And he did come from a distinguished family, the House of David. Lineage was important. Family lines were important to the Jews of that day, even as it is for some Mennonites today, I hear. At some point, however, Joe's family had moved 90 miles north to the town of Nazareth in the province of Galilee. And the reason may have been as simple as there was lots of work in Galilee. Archaeological discoveries have shown that Nazareth was kind of an insignificant town, but just 4 miles up the road was the Roman capital of Galilee, a city called Sepphoris. Sepphoris was a large, bustling city. It had colonnaded streets. It had a forum where sports and other activities took place. It had a theater, a palace, and wealthy Romans had villas in that city. So there was plenty of work in a place like Sepphoris. And Joe was a carpenter, a builder. His father before him had been a carpenter, and he probably hoped that when he had children and had a son, his son would also follow in his footsteps. So Joe's in Nazareth instead of Bethlehem because he's a builder and there are lots of projects, lots of employment. He probably would have had his own shop in Bethlehem as well, building, making household items, bowls, spoons, some furniture, and perhaps a yoke for farmers for their oxen. But in Sepphoris, he could work on big projects, houses, villas. I like the notion that later on in their lives, Jesus and Joe, father and son, would walk the 4 miles to Sepphoris quite often. Jesus would go with Joe to help, to learn the trade, and to see the big city. Joe would have spoken Aramaic, the common language of the Middle Eastern Jews. It's the everyday language. And perhaps he knew enough Greek and Latin to do business. Joe's life was organized around synagogue and work. When he was a boy, he learned to read Hebrew in the synagogue. And when it came time, he took his place in front of the synagogue and he read from the scriptures aloud to his elders. It was the bar mitzvah ceremony, a ceremony that has been important in Judaism for thousands of years. When a young boy turned 13, he became a man. And so now the synagogue was divided, men and women on one side, the women and the kids on one side, I should say. But at age 13, young Joe could move from the women and children section to the men's section. He was now a man. Nazareth wasn't big. His family and Mary's family would have known each other. Joe may have even done some work for them. At any event, at some point he must have noticed Mary and asked her parents for her hand in marriage. By this time he was probably in his mid-20s, and she may have been as young as 13 or 14. That was the custom in those days. So Joe brought a gift. 20 shekels was the going rate for a kind of a gift to the parents of the bride. And Mary's parents agreed. And maybe they consulted with Mary, maybe they didn't. We don't know. Parents didn't always. Then they all trooped out down the street to see the rabbi, and in the presence of 2 witnesses, they signed a contract. So Mary and Joe were betrothed. And then they all went home to plan a wedding, which would take place in a year, maybe 2 years. In those days, betrothal, or what we might call engagement, was a long process, could last several years. And so after the planning, Mary and Joseph both went back to their respective homes, to their parents' houses. But they began to see each other and be seen with each other, walking around town and in other venues. But then Mary turns up pregnant. Matthew says it very simply, she was found to be with child. Did she tell him? She must have. Can you imagine that conversation? I'm pregnant, and you and I both know that you aren't the father. William Willimon says, if Mary is blessed among women, then Joseph is embarrassed among men. He had to be disappointed, feel humiliated, crushed, even angry. What now? A contract has been broken. The law, the religious law, has been violated, and there are serious consequences. Now, Matthew says Joe was a righteous man. And in his day, righteous was defined as someone who followed the letter of the law as laid down in the first five books of the Old Testament. And that law was strict. At best, Mary's pregnancy, Mary's pregnancy would mean public embarrassment, perhaps public shunning for her and her family, and at worst, according to the law, she could be stoned. But Joel lives out of a different conception of righteousness. His idea of righteousness is colored by consideration, by kindness, and by mercy. He cares so much about Mary that he decides against the public announcement. Instead, he will divorce her quietly, go back to the rabbi, and just quietly annul the betrothal contract. Let the villagers say what they want. Let everybody assume that he is the father of the child that Mary is going to have, but he will not embarrass her if he can help it. I want to pause and let you think about that for just a moment. What a decision. What an act of grace. Joe decides to assume for himself Mary's burden and her public shame. And then I can imagine, we can only imagine, the dreams started. Feverish tossing and turning. Half-imagined images and voices, and then a voice. Don't be afraid, Joseph, to take Mary for your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Again, to quote William Willimon, he says, there's a lot of art around Mary and the angel announcing to her that she will be blessed among women with this child. But as far as I know, there's no art about Joseph tossing and turning on his bed. Joseph sitting upright in the middle of the night in a cold sweat, and then being told that he has to marry her anyway. It's not a story that we necessarily always tell very often in Sunday school. But one of the amazing things, the quiet miracles in this story, is that on the basis of that dream, Joe does something quite unlikely. It's almost outrageous. He intentionally lays aside what he knows about the law and religious convention, his deep sense of right and wrong. He intentionally puts aside his offended pride, his ego, and he marries his pregnant fiance. I've read this story many times, and I've often wondered, was he really sure about that dream and about that voice? Didn't he have days when he doubted, when he thought he had just made it up in his own mind? He obviously loved this woman, but really? God had told him to marry her? Now, the romantics will say that Joseph totally trusted the dream and never doubted, but I'm not so sure. There's a great English poet by the name of W.H. Auden who wrote years ago a Christmas oratorio. It's really a long poem. And this is the way he pictures this scene. He pictures Joseph waking up from this dream, and then he goes downtown to the village pub and sits and has a cold one. And as he's thinking, there's a chorus off stage that begins speaking. And the chorus says this, Joseph, you have heard what Mary says occurred. Yes, it may be so. Is it likely? No. And then later the voices return, Mary may be pure, but Joseph, are you sure? A third time the voices come, maybe, maybe not, but Joseph, you know what? You know what your world will say about you anyway. And finally Joseph cries out in response, how am I to know? All I ask is one important and elegant proof that what my love has done was really at your will and that your will is love. End of quote. I think he probably wrestled with it. It didn't happen quite as quickly and easily as the story may seem to suggest. And so they marry, Builder Joe and pregnant Mary. And when she is a term, they travel the 90 miles to Bethlehem, the city of David, for a census. It would have taken them about a week, 12, 13 miles a day, and not very comfortable for Mary. She would often ride if she could. They carried what they needed for supplies, and when they arrived in Bethlehem, the inn was full, and so they had to take refuge in a stable. Joe was all the help Mary had that night, and he was very busy. They would have remained there after the birth for at least 8 days, and then they took their son another couple of miles to Jerusalem for his circumcision and dedication. And then as you read on in Matthew chapter 2, more dreams come to Joseph. And he ends up taking his young family to Egypt to escape the murderous Herod. And then several years later, another dream takes the family back to Nazareth. By now, Jesus could have been 3 or 4 years old. Joe would have taught his oldest son to be a carpenter, a builder of homes, a crafter of bowls and tables. Joe would have walked with him to the synagogue and sat beside him and beamed on the day of Jesus' bar mitzvah, when Jesus stood up in the company of men and read from the Hebrew scriptures. And Joe would have taught his son Jesus to provide for his family, to learn how to assume responsibility. But after chapter 2 of Matthew, Joe disappears from the story. No one knows for sure, but the assumption is that he died sometime before Jesus was 30. And after Joseph died, then it was Jesus' responsibility to care for his family. By then he had siblings. We know that when he was 30, he didn't turn his back on his family, but he began his public ministry. And that was controversial probably as well, because he was looked upon as the eldest son, having responsibility for his mother and his younger siblings. Again, the question comes, who needs Joseph anyway? Well, Joe never speaks a word in the whole story of Matthew, or Luke for that matter. Never speaks a word, but his actions speak volumes. We're talking today about the holiness stream of Christian faith. Holiness is a life, it's a way of virtue. It's a life in which one's heart, that is our deepest impulse, and our actions are congruent. Virtuous habits don't just happen, we know. We need training in those habits of virtue. Habits of generosity, of forgiveness, of peacemaking and empathy. Joe's example pushes us out of our personal comfort zones and asks us to rethink, what does it mean to be a moral person, a holy person? Joseph was a righteous man. He may well have lived his life up till the time he was betrothed to Mary by the rule book, but when it came to Mary, the rules just didn't quite work. And so Joe actually becomes, I like to call him, the first Christian disciple in the New Testament. Right there in chapter 1, he opens himself up to the call of God in his life. He opens himself up to kindness and compassion and forgiveness. And he's willing to challenge the religious conventions of his day. I like to think that it was from Joe that Jesus learned about the limits of legalism, in religion at least, and learned instead about the power of love. Remember the day Jesus healed a blind man on the Sabbath and was criticized by the establishment? Or the day he stepped in and saved a woman who was about to be stoned for adultery? You think he thought about his parents in those moments when he stooped to write in the sand? Jesus will practice the habits he learned from his Father when he asserts, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Well, as I said a moment ago, I've been switching back a bit forth between calling him Joseph and or Joe. I think of Joseph as an ordinary guy, a blue-collar Christian. His faith isn't just 1 hour of synagogue worship on Saturday morning. His faith impacts and influences his daily decisions, his dreams, and his relationships. He might be an ordinary Joe, but he has extraordinary faith. He's the first truly free man in the New Testament, I believe. So this is what Christmas is about, finally. It's about an irrational, sort of almost unexplainable appearance of love in the midst of the world's harsh realities. Christmas is an invitation to do what Joseph did. It's an invitation to act on our deepest dreams and to give our hearts away to our most precious hopes. It's an invitation to let go of constraints and reasonableness and convention and respond in extravagant generosity. It's an invitation to give ourselves away in love to those God has given us to love and to care for. God's work won't always be as dramatic and unique in our lives as it was in Joe's. Sometimes the important work that God calls us to do and needs to be done is standing in the back of the picture, out of the spotlight. I hope nobody will be embarrassed in our congregation, or at least these guys won't be embarrassed. But I think there are some ordinary Joes in our congregation who don't get to stand behind a pulpit and talk and don't often shine in public, and yet by their lives and by their actions they shine. I'm thinking of the Gourds in our congregation and Ray, the two Rays actually, and Ron. Ordinary guys with a blue-collar faith, and there are many others, of course, in our congregation, quietly going about their responsibilities and their tasks with joy and with excellence and with love. And some of the rest of you who are worshiping or watching this service, you know about assuming quiet responsibilities. Sometimes it's changing diapers, preparing meals, taking care of the baby, going to work every day, doing your job, taking care of an aging parent who is alone and afraid, patiently standing with a troubled youngster. And sometimes the ordinary Joes in our society, in our city even, are those who are working in hospitals, in long care homes, taking care of those who are desperately ill. Joe's life is one example to me of what holiness looks like. And if you take one thing away from my talk this morning, I offer you this definition of holiness by a great theologian. He said, "Holiness is goodness on fire." Holiness is goodness on fire. Kind of like the little girl that Mark told about in his story. Or kind of like Joe. Goodness on fire. So yes, we rightly say, "Hail Mary, blessed are you, full of grace." But this morning I think we can also affirm, "Hail Joseph, blessed are you as well among us all." Amen.